All right, we are coming down to the nitty-gritty here in our study in the book of Genesis. We're up to chapter number 49. And Jacob's getting ready to tell his boys exactly what to look for. So we're just going to read verse number 1 and 2. Pray and see what God's got for us here, amen? So Genesis 49, begin reading verse number 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." What we'd like to do, the Lord being our helper, is look at this thought here today. Tell us how you really feel. Tell us how you really feel. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, and looking forward to getting in here to chapter number 49 and seeing the prophecies that Israel is going to be giving unto his sons here. Looking forward to what you've got for us that we can learn from here, because there's so much that is going to be played out before our eyes as we get deeper into your word. Thank you, Father, for this time, and pray, Lord, for your blessings upon all the hearers, Lord, that they will get into your word and learn, and that we will all grow a greater desire for your holy word. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen and amen. So tell us how you really feel. Well, as we said, Jacob's getting his boys together here because his time has finally come. Now, 17 years after Joseph re-entered his life, when he thought for sure he was going to die at any moment, the Bible tells us that he got strength from hearing that Joseph was alive, and that he can go see him, and Joseph wanted him to come see him, and provided a means for him to come. Well, he got to go see Joseph, got a place to live down there in Egypt, got to meet his grandsons, and things went pretty well. And 17 years later, it's time for Jacob to go ahead and pass off the scene. Now, it wasn't always easy. And in the process of giving each of his boys their final blessing, you know, we see so as much, both in what he says to them and what he says about them. Now, no matter what he did, he loved his sons. And he knew where he wanted them to bury him. He knew how he wanted them to act, but he also knew his boys and how they were going to end up acting, and his tribes definitely would follow suit. So our chapter is going to go like this. Verse 1 and 2, we see Jacob's words. Here in these subsequent days, these last days as Jacob called them, he's about to write the future history based on their characters up to this point. Now, there's no real discernible pattern that we're going to be able to see here as to why the boys are listed in this particular way. I mean, obviously, Reuben's going to get called first. But then after that, it's just wherever it seemingly comes to Israel's mind to talk about them. So he's saying, "Hey, you know, come on, boys, let's all get together. I got some things to tell you." Now, verse 3 and 4, we see Jacob's firstborn. Now, Reuben's sin has dogged him all throughout his life up until this point, for sure. And when he went into his father's concubine, and he decided he was going to sleep with her, and he's still getting punished for it. And some of our sins are going to do that to his church. They're going to continue to dog us. And Reuben's particular case here, the birthright that should have been his, it ends up going to Judah. And Judah was a full brother of his. Now, the blessing that should have been his, because he was the firstborn and all that, which separate thing from the birthright, that ends up getting passed on over to Joseph. It's a kind of interesting note here that Jacob calls his own son unstable as water, which is a metaphor that basically tells us that emotionally, he's unstable. Now, whatever dignity and majesty he might have had, you know, let's face facts. We don't see any judges, prophets, military leaders, or other important people coming out of the tribe of Reuben. He ends up losing out some because of his sin there. And our sins do have a tendency to affect future generations. It's not that God necessarily is sitting here punishing, you know, because of the sins of the forefathers and all that. It's a matter of the sins just is that bad. And it came down that way for Reuben. Now, verses 5 to 7, we see Jacob's disappointment. And that is these two boys, Simeon and Levi. And they're joined together here because of their actions toward the men of Shechem all the way back there in chapter number 34. Remember their deceit there and using the circumcision so they can go in and slaughter everybody there because Shechem raped their sister Dinah. Now, when Israel says that they dig down a wall, what does he mean by that? Because there's chapter 34 doesn't say nothing about him digging down a wall. And some expositors have said other things, you know, they crippled the animals that they didn't take and whatnot. I don't know as far as that goes, but I do know this. He is saying here, when they dig down a wall, Jacob's saying, hey, whatever they couldn't lead away as plunder, they destroyed it. If they couldn't have it, no one else was going to get it. Now, as far as what Jacob's got to say here, his boy Simeon ends up becoming the smallest of the tribes. We find that there in Numbers 26:14. And he missed out on being blessed by Moses over there in the book of Deuteronomy. And ends up having to share his territory with Judah. I mean, his territory is inside of Judah. Levi doesn't even get an actual part of the land. They end up being scattered throughout the entire nation. They've got all the cities of refuge and the priestly positions and whatnot. But they're just mixed in all together. They don't have a section that is theirs. And I think that goes back to being part of the whole problem there. You know, because sometimes when you get a couple of boys who are they're busy fighting and whatnot, what do you got to do? You got to separate them. You know, maybe you got to separate them from one another. You got to separate them from their toys. You know, separate them from whatever it takes in order to get them to come right. And moving very quickly through this chapter, I'll tell you that as well. We see in verses 8 through 12, we've got Jacob's favor. Now, what does that mean? Pretty much everybody guessed that means we're going to be talking about Joseph. Nope, we're talking about Judah. And this is pretty important here because it's from Judah's tribe that Jesus comes through. Very important there. Now, Israel was prophesying about Judah's leadership and the tribe's prowess when it came to warfare. And when you look at what he's talking about here in these five verses, man, it is something that goes on here. You know, you've got David and Solomon coming through here. The prophecy about Messiah coming. All sorts of good stuff happening here. And Judah's getting some blessings. Even though Judah, you know, he messed around a little bit there in that matter with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. But I believe he also kind of repented of it since he knew her no more after she became pregnant by him. And it doesn't appear they even tried to remarry after that. So, you know, he repented of his sins, I think. Can't say 100% sure, but I do think. Now, verses 8 and 9 are fulfilled over in Joshua 15, verses 1 to 12. Where the land's borders were established, placing the tribe of Judah with the Moabites to the east, Edom to the south, the Amalekites on the southwest, the Philistines to the west. And with that kind of company, Judah was going to have to be strong. They were going to have to know how to fight. And when we get over there into Judges and or even Joshua and whatnot, we see where they are numbering all the warriors that are going off to fight, and it's Israel had this amount, and Judah had this amount. Always kind of kept separate. And I think that goes back here to verses 8 and 9, where Jacob is talking here. So, man, you all are going to have all of these enemies surrounding you, and you've got to be strong to get the job done. And I believe they were. Now, verse number 9, I like this verse. Now, the rule of first tells us that the first time something is used is the general definition that we should go with. Say, well, what's the first being used here? I'm so glad you asked. The first that is being used here is the word lion. I was absolutely amazed when I came across that little factoid there. That lion is first mentioned here in the Bible on Israel's deathbed. And he uses lion here in three different stages of a lion's life. First one, he talks about a lion's whelp, a young lion. And I believe that calls over to Luke chapter number 2, verse number 42. There's Jesus as a young man. And we see him as a lion. Now, the use of that word lion, as it's used here, you've got lion's whelp, then you've got as a lion, okay? That talks about a lion that is in it in the prime of its life. Okay, that, I believe, calls over to John 19:17, where Jesus, in the prime of his human life, gave his life there on the cross of Calvary to buy our sin debt and set us free. Then it goes on to talk about how we've got an old lion here, an unmovable, steadfast lion. And again, over there in Revelation chapter number 5, verse number 5, talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, a young lion, the sub-adult, all, you know, no older than a mere cub, all the way on down there to that great Mufasa-type lion. You know, he's right there standing at the guard ready to take care of things, and you don't mess with him because he's going to whoop you. Yep. And that's what Israel's talking about here with Judah. And I'll reiterate, I believe firmly that while he's prophesying about Judah, prophesying about his tribe, he's got an even higher sight set here, and that is on Jesus the Christ. Amen. Now, verse number 10, real quickly here. It talks about till Shiloh come. Now, the idea of Shiloh coming doesn't mean that the rain is going to suddenly come to an end. It's actually pointing to the fact that the rain is now going to expand. It's going to go beyond the borders of the nation of Israel, and it's going to include all the nations of the earth. When's that going to happen? I'm glad you asked. That's going to happen when we get to the millennial kingdom. And Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning here on this earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, guess what happens? Boom! We are into eternity. And there's nothing at that point whatsoever that's going to come up against the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a little bit of opposition during 1,000 years, especially there at the end when Satan is let loose. But in eternity, folks, Shiloh will have fully come. Man, I'm looking forward to that. Now, here in verses 13 to 15, I titled this Jacob's Prophecy. Now, Zebulun was going to benefit from the traffic heading to and from the seaports, even though they're not located on any sea. As a matter of fact, the tribe of Asher separates the tribe of Zebulun from the Mediterranean Sea on the one side, and on the other side, the tribe of Naphtali is going to come between Zebulun and the Sea of Galilee. But yet, there's a major trade route that's going to come down through their land that's going to branch off and go both ways to the Med and to the Sea of Galilee. And they were going to benefit from all those who were going to be coming and going with their dealings there on those two seas. Now, Issachar, begin seeing him here in verse number 14. This is the workhorse tribe. Living up to their name, man of wages. That's what Issachar means. And this tribe would be more focused on agricultural versus political culture. they just weren't that big into it. You know, we got a very fertile ground here. We are producing crops by the handfuls, and we're content to deal with that. But at the exact same time, their soldiers were considered to be highly committed to the fight and incredibly brave. So yeah, you got both sides here. He's crouching down between two burdens. One side taking care of the farming, the other side taking care of the fighting, and boom, we are off to the races. Now, verses 16 down through 21, we see Jacob's secondary sons. Now, these are the sons that were born to him from the concubines. The first one given to us is Dan. Now, Dan's tribe would produce leaders, but they weren't going to be known for their moral or religious faithfulness. Now, by example, Samson, he judged the 12 tribes for 20 years. And I believe that 20 years is the same 20 years that we see over there in the book of 1 Samuel, where Samuel is leading a national revival. I believe Samson kept the Philistines off balance for those 20 years and allowed Israel to get back to God. Now, however, it's also the tribe of Dan that really led the tribes off into idolatry. And quite frankly, I think that's why Dan is not mentioned over in Revelation chapter number 7. Left out there because they led for the idolatry. Now, when it says here that Dan is a serpent, now serpents feed only on animals swallowed whole. No chewing involved, they just gobble them up. Now, whether it's a big snake or a small one, doesn't matter. Their jaws are able to dislocate and therefore open up even wider so they can just completely engulf their much thicker prey than they themselves are. Again, this tribe is responsible for leading the rest into the idolatry. So I think you get the picture there that he's trying to paint. Now, the horse, as is very quickly referenced to, that's going to get bitten by the serpent, it's the strongest transport animal to be fully domesticated at that time. And really was a symbol of nobility. They were, and a monopoly on them was for the kings and their nobles and soldiers and whatnot here. And anybody who basically was going to be messing with this the horse, it was going to definitely be Dan. Going to take everybody's surprise, knock everybody for a loop. And before they realize it, boom, they're off into idolatry. Now, Gad comes on the scene here. And their tribe would end up settling in the Transjordan region, which was going to make them valiant fighters because there was very little natural defense on their side of the Jordan River. You remember, this is one of the tribes that was on the eastern side. You got Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. They're on the east side of the Jordan. And as a result, they were always being harassed by the surrounding countries. If they had moved to the other side of the Jordan, they'd have been protected. Instead, they had their backs to the wall. Got them in a little bit of sticky situation. Now, Asher's location, we see here in verse number 20, they're located toward the north. When Joshua and all them finally get everything settled, they are toward the north. And that was a very strategic position in the country. Because whoever ended up being there was going to have to protect the northern border of the land from invaders. And Jacob is prophesying here about Asher and his strength. So how in the world is he prophesying about their strength? I really don't see that there. Well, because they were occupying such rich agricultural regions, they were going to be well fed. And they were going to have to protect it because they were going to be constantly raided otherwise. So they got to make sure they protect what is theirs. And then lastly, we come here to verse number 21, and it's talking about Naphtali. And this deer-like speed that they had, it was a mark of their military prowess. This is, of course, underscored by the fact that one of the judges, by the name of Barak, you know, he got his men together there, and he defeated Sisera over there in Judges chapter number 4. And how'd they do it? Well, they had that deer-like prowess, the speed, the agility, the necessary means to... Now, we come here to verses 22 through 26, and we find Jacob's favorite son. Five verses on Joseph, the most spiritual of the 12 brethren. The description Israel offers up here pictures the depth of Joseph's character and the expanse of the influence that Joseph wielded. Now, while this is addressed to Joseph, I think it was meant more for his two sons. What was coming his way, man, don't be sitting here thinking it's all about you, Joe. Your two boys are actually receiving a promise. Remember, last chapter, dear old daddy, he adopted your two boys. Now, we see verse 23 and 24, we get a little bit of a recap of Joseph's life. And then we see that Joseph had placed his full trust in God during his life, and God had been and would continue to reward this commitment. No other tribe was given as much of a reference of God in their blessings as Joseph was. Now, Judah came close, very close, but Joseph held the record. Now, whereas Reuben had no one of prominence come from his lineage, Joseph had at least two great leaders. Samuel, who came from Ephraim. We can also throw Joshua in there, so that's three. And Gideon, he came from Manasseh. Point being, he's getting all the leaders, kind of a doubling of the portion, just as would be befitting the son who was getting the double portion of all the blessings. And Reuben got none. And again, we could go further on here with Joseph picking this all apart and whatnot. I think we've kind of dealt with his story enough, so we're going to go ahead and move on here to Jacob's youngest son in verse number 27. Interesting word here. The word raven. R-A-V-I-N. It means to pluck off, to pull to pieces, or savage plundering. And so why is he using that word there? Well, because the wolf is a powerful predator. And this predator was constantly a danger to livestock. It hunts in packs, and it'll take large game if necessary, but generally it's going to stick with smaller animals and whatnot. And they will eat carrion, roadkill, and when they're desperate, they'll eat vegetables. Okay, just wanted to tell you all that about the wolf there, because it's important for us to understand the wolf. The wolf is good at avoiding traps and surviving against heavy odds. The wolf is an apt description for the tribe, given how they became so warlike, as seen in their archers and their slingers. And we can reference Judges 20, verse 16, 1 Chronicles 8, 40, 12, verse 2, 2 Chronicles 14 and 8, and 17 and 17. All these episodes show the misuse of their position time and time again. And of course, what do we got coming from, or should I say, who do we got coming from the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul. And look how he dealt with David. And not a very good dude there, that King Saul. Oh, David, we are best buds, man. We are close. We are tight. Let me take and kill you, because I just know it. You are after me. Mm-mm. Not how David was, but that's how King Saul was. And he lived up to this sort of an attitude of this wolf. That is going to be raven, whatever he can take. Now, there is a contrast to King Saul. Thank God when we get a contrast going here. Because there was another Saul born to the tribe of Benjamin. That would be King Saul. And we find in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 5, that he was descended from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul of Tarsus, who we know better as Paul the Apostle. Now, what happened? Saul started off, man, he was a witness there for Stephen's execution. He's going around arresting Christians, throwing them in jail, having them executed, giving witness against them and whatnot. Jesus appears to him, saves him there on the road to Damascus, and suddenly now, man, he is all out for Jesus, doing everything above board, giving us, you know, much of the New Testament rules that the church needs to be following. The exact opposite of how this wolf is acting. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul ends up acting. So, you know, not all bad, church. Not all bad. Now, verse 28 through 33, we're going to close with this. We see Jacob's charge. Now, this command speaks of faith in God's promise and a belief in the future. But let's break that down. Verse number 29, we see Jacob saying, I'm now going to be gathered unto my people. What does that mean? It means he's about to die and he knows it. And he ends up being gathered to his people. He dies. Verse 33 tells us two things. When it says that he was gathered to his people, first, that he was indeed buried where he wanted to be buried. They took him back there to the cave of Machpelah, and he gets buried there. Second, ooh, I love how God prefers the second, so the first, good stuff. Second, he was gathered unto his people. Not in a physical body, but his soul. His immortal soul was brought to paradise, where all of his other relatives were waiting on him, who died in faith. Adam, Noah, Abraham, so on and so forth, all waiting for him down there in paradise. Can you prove that, preacher? Yeah, Luke chapter 16, verse number 23, talks about how Lazarus, when he died, was carried into Abraham's bosom there in paradise. Abraham's there. Guess what? Jacob went there too. Now, we see officially that he was buried there in the cave of Machpelah in chapter number 50, verse 12 to 14. But I like Luke 16, 23 better. Church, one day I'm going home too. Bible says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. Something of note here we see in verse number 31. And this was a long time coming. Something that Leah never got. On his deathbed, Jacob gave Leah the honor she had long deserved. He said, bury me next to my wife, Leah. He wanted to be buried by her, whom he had buried with his fathers, and not by his beloved Rachel. Rachel was buried over there in Bethlehem. Leah was buried there in Machpelah. And at age 147, right around the year, we're guessing, 1858 B.C., Jacob died. But the story doesn't end there, church. Thank God for that. Death is only the beginning for the saved. For the lost, though, it's only the beginning, too. That's the beginning of suffering. I hope you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you don't, right now would be a great time to stop. Put your faith in Him and ask Him to save you. He's promised anyone who call upon His name, He'll save them. I thank you for your attention. We'll talk to you later. Bye for now. Bye.